Reading is pastoring 101. If there is anything that I learned in seminary, is the deep value of books. That's why pastors have libraries. We're forced to read. It becomes part of our DNA. Of course, the scriptures and study tools, research tools like commentaries are very valuable. They're foundational for sermon prep to make sure that you're on the right track. Any pastor who just opens the Bible and says, I'm going to preach to you today, they call that divine unction. I'm very careful about that because you can just spout something off. And there are parameters for God's word. There's theological and biblical theme books like prayer and counseling that are valuable for a pastor to use. There's biographies of inspirational Christians that help motivate you and help encourage you when you see other people have gone down that road before, leading to personal growth. And then there's also topics, if you go to Baker Bookstore and those places, on current events, current issues. And you get perspectives of people, young people, middle-aged, older people, how they look at things to give us clarity from godly minds and authors. In 2021, this past year, two books really stood out as being important, profound to me. One of them I have spoken to you and mentioned before, I've even cited in sermons, is called The Jesus Way by pastor and author Eugene Peterson. What Eugene Peterson to me is, maybe ladies, you would know it as an exfoliant. It like takes off the surface of your skin. I look at him as like a surgeon, like a scalpel. He is very incisive. And what he does is he cuts away false impressions, false belief, any idolatry that sneaks into your theology. He makes God very big and our view of him very important. And he challenges me that way. He helps keep me on the straight and narrow. He focuses on proper worship, the way Christians are supposed to live. The second book was a book that I was given by missionary Doug Martin last week, and it's called Coronavirus and Christ. It's a little book written by John Piper. Piper wrote this book in 2020, or right when the pandemic started. And it addresses some profound questions. Why would the Lord allow or even cause coronavirus? God causes it? Well, in that passage in Isaiah, verse 7, it says, this is God speaking. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. Did you see that? Did that catch your attention? You're going, how can God create coronavirus? How can that be? I can't blame it on him. This brings us to the issue of God's sovereignty. Do we rely on or do we reject a transcendent God, a really big God? Is God someone you have to make excuses for to your non-Christian friends? Or is he a God beyond human comprehension? Does he have a divine plan and will that's bigger than us? Or do we seek to diminish him, to kind of shrink him down? Because that's what Eugene Peterson warns against, about having a small God, a manageable God. That we call it bad luck or chance or the manipulation of governments that bring these things upon us. I've heard conspiracy theorists talk about coronavirus and, you know, the Chinese, the Wuhan and whatever and that. And yet God says, I cause disaster as well as prosperity. What this does is it brings to light some prickly topics, such as the origin of evil. Because if God is all good, how did he allow evil to come in? Where does this happen? If God creates disaster, isn't that bad? That's called theodicy. How do we wrap our heads around that? When you say someone who says, I can't worship a God who allows babies to die. You know, I can't worship a God who does this and does that and allows tsunamis to kill 50,000 people and all that. There's also the view of God and the nature of conversion, of spiritual conversion. The question of who initiates that process. The step towards the Father. Is it a human decision? Is it a yes or no answer? It's like going into the voting booth. I vote yes, God, or no, God. Or is there something called divine providence, which draws a depraved sinner that are unable to conceive or even comprehend of the goodness of God? They don't care about it. They don't acknowledge it. Because they're so caught up in their own selfish plans and desires. See, these kind of things prompt highly charged theological debates. They have across history. Many have wrestled with these doctrinal histories over the history of the church. The third book that I brought along today is a book that my daughter Anne got me for Christmas. It's called 50 People That Every Christian Should Know. And I started reading this. My habit was that when it warmed up in Florida, and if we ran around in the morning and went out and got lunch, there was a rest time, and I would go out in the outside. They have a nice backyard fenced in, and it was about 75 degrees. You can't even fathom that right now, right? I'd go out there with a t-shirt on, and they have chairs out there, and I'd bring a couple of books, and I would find the shade, and I'd sit out there and have a glass of water or something, and I would read. And I started reading about these 50 characters right here. And it talks about the Reformation. And one of the largest contentions that came out of the Reformation, the break from the Protestant Church, from the Catholic Church, had to deal with something called Calvinism or divine election, put forth by Augustine, put forth by Luther. And John Calvin, against something called Arminianism, free will, put out forward by someone called Arminius and Wesley, and even D.L. Moody. Engage in complex terms like supralapsarianism. You want to try spelling that? Or prevenient grace. And these things hinge on a very important topic, and that is assurance of your faith. The question that could salvation be lost? Could you confess Christ at one point in your time and then lose it? That spawned the holiness movement of saying, if I live rightly, I'm in a pattern, I'll never fall away. Keep them on the straight and narrow to assure their heavenly destination. And what it does is it boils down to this question right here. How big is your God? Is your God really big? Or do you need a more manageable God? Now, the chapter from this book right here that I found quite interesting was from a fellow by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Is anyone in here familiar with that name, Jonathan Edwards? He's an 18th century American preacher who helped spawn a revival movement called the Great Awakening. He was born in a Christian family. His father or grandfather was a pastor, and he ended up taking over the church out there in New England. And he started studying formally, Bible study, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't converted. He knew it in his head. And he was against the sovereignty of God. He didn't want that big of a God. And he started reading his Bible, and he read this passage right here, 1 Timothy 1:17. And it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he said, when he read that passage, it changed his life. And this is what he wrote. He says, as I read those words, there came into my soul, as it were, a different thought through it. a sense of the glory of the divine being, a new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. From about that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehensions and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. He wanted a smaller God, a manageable God, and he realized that he had a huge God on his hands and he had to deal with the issue of sovereignty. And it changed his life. It was a life-changing event. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the sovereignty of God. Let me set the stage with some context here. Ephesians was written to a church in the city of Ephesus, which was the capital city of Asia Minor. Paul had stopped there briefly in his second missionary journey. At the end of his third missionary journey, he stopped there and he stayed there 3 years. That's quite a stay. I've been here over 5. Paul was with this church 3 years. As recorded in Acts 19 and 20. When he wrote the letter, he was not with them any longer. He was actually in prison. Some people think in Rome, somewhere between AD 57 and 60. These are called prison epistles. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during that time. Joni and I were talking about this, and I said, you know, as a pastor, you wonder, because I'm reading these people who were imprisoned, or they were kicked out of their church for having certain views, how God uses people during that time. And a lot of them wrote. And the writings, like Paul's epistles, form the nucleus of the New Testament beyond the Gospels. He usually begins his letter with theoretical or theological discussions, and he finishes with practical applications of those. And he does exactly that in the book of Ephesians. So immediately, like standing on a diving board, Paul dives deep. He goes right to the deep end of the pool, contending that we have a sovereign God. So let's take our Bibles. The verses will be up here on the screen of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the salutation. He starts out by identifying himself, Paul. Believe it or not, there are modern day scholars who question who wrote this. Paul wrote it. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I remember a conversation I had with a former student who came from sort of the Arminian church camp. And their family belief, their family view of salvation was this. He said, God is a gentleman. He doesn't force himself on anyone. You know, and from a dating thing, if you've got a daughter, that sounds really good. But when you read biblically and think about who is writing this, the Apostle Paul, I think Paul would debate that statement that God is a gentleman, he doesn't force himself on anyone, because Saul was on the Damascus Road persecuting the church, and Jesus Christ himself stopped him in his tracks. There's this blinding light. And he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul is just pinned. He says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus Christ who you're persecuting. Now stop it. He was not given a choice there. He says, now you're going to go to a city. You're going to meet a guy by the name of Ananias. And you are going to change your way. And you are going to start being a messenger of the gospel for me. Later on in Acts, he gets something called the Macedonian call. He was running into all kinds of trouble trying to preach and witness to Jews. And God says, you're going to go to Greece and Macedonia. And you're going to go to those people and start churches there. I think Paul would argue that God's will was pretty powerful in his life. He was an apostle. He was a sent one. He was a messenger who came to fully realize that his life was only to follow the pathway that God had laid out for him. The will of God. This is a God who acts. There are some religions that believe that God is just a watcher. God set this planet in motion and he sits back and he observes it. Paul talks about a God who acts in human history. He directs individuals to places and times. I know well about that. I was very happy as a school teacher, and all of a sudden God said, go to seminary. I had the nerve to ask why, and he basically said, because I said so. You probably heard that from your parents, right? I had no clue at the time in 2006 where I was going to end up, certainly not in Coopersville. God picks the places and the times. So Paul then addresses the people who this letter is addressed to. To God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Some translations might say instead of faithful people, it says the saints in Ephesus. The Greek emphasis here is to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be called. These terms should be pretty familiar because this is very Jewish in orient. Paul was a Jew. And he is looking back to Exodus chapter 19 when God calls the people out of Egypt and he says to them, you're going to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Remember that? This is the same type of wording. The Jews rarely lived up to that, but the church is supposed to. We are empowered by Jesus and this Holy Spirit. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is unusual in that time. Jewish writings, Greek writings would start out with a salutation. They would say, greetings from so-and-so. Paul starts out with a benediction. He says, grace and peace. God's loving favor and shalom, peace, shalom to Jewish believers. Wellness, wholeness, they know what that means. It's more than just a greeting. Bestowing God's favor upon them. He says there's security in your position. In verse 3, Paul goes on and says, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That is a mouthful. Our faithful response to the Lord's rich blessing is praise. Praise to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. When you read the Psalms, over and over the psalmists talk about praise to God. Even if they come to him with a complaint, and they say, Lord, my enemies are after me, or my life is bad, or I'm dying, or all these kind of things. They end up in saying, but God, you are great and I trust in you. The Greek word here for praise to mean speak well of. Do you speak well of God? First of all, you never use his name as a curse word, as a swear word. But do you speak well of him in your vocabulary, in your lifestyle? Because if you remember all of his grace, all of his blessing to you, you have nothing to do but praise him. Why? Because he has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You know what this says? It says that he has provided every believer with all that we need in this life to operate in the spiritual realm. Everything we need. There's no need to ask for more because the Father has already supplied everything we need. Some faiths, they chase after extra grace. They believe that grace is sort of like something that you accrue in a bank account, that you do these spiritual acts or these religious rituals to get more grace in your life. God says you've already got them. When he sent Jesus, he gave us everything we needed. We simply have to appropriate them, to put them into action, to utilize them, to grow in our faith walk. We close my last sermon with 2 Corinthians 4:18 when Paul says, "So we fix our eyes on not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." These blessings, these spiritual blessings that God has given to us are eternal. Those are the things that we should be seeking, because those are the things that are going to last. Do you remember your first car? Where is it now? Is the house that you grew up in still standing? Who owns it? Look at our parking lot. At one point, that was fresh asphalt, right? Nothing in this world that's physical is permanent. Probably if you're an older person and you look in the mirror, you can still see that beautiful 16-year-old girl you were at one time, right? But somehow, life and age has changed things. But if you look to the spiritual, those are blessings that last forever. See, the spiritual realm is different. We have to look at it through different eyes than physical eyes. It requires special focus. We need discernment to see it. Where do we get discernment? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Okay, this is where the heavy theology comes in. Verses 4 and 5. The foundational, motivation for a believer's praise comes from the fact that he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is the core of the doctrinal term election. Some people love it, some people hate it. Election means God's choice. Again, it's like going into a voting booth. You've got two choices. God chooses. For he chose us in him. That is not because we are special. This is not an issue of pride. I went out with a friend of mine to breakfast on Friday, and he told me that his 10.5-year-old lab had gotten sick, had gotten cancer, and he had to put his dog down just before Christmas. He lives alone. So he and his daughter had gone to a dog rescue place even before he put his other dog down so it would be seamless. And he walked into there, and one of the dogs says, "Hey, I'm going home with you, right? It's the dog's choice." No, it's not. It's the person's choice. The person walks in, and he looked at it, and he sort of had in mind what he wanted, and he found this dog. This dog had been abandoned. He looks like a small lab. He's about 50 pounds. He's about 6 years old. I met him. He's a nice dog. I have no idea why someone gave up on him. But these dogs are in kennels, they're in cages. There's kind of a word picture here because we are in a cage of Satan headed to euthanasia. And God comes in and he chooses us. It is not the dog's choice, it is the owner's choice. And when we get this right in our mind, it fits really well. We are only unique because of him, not of us. We are all mutts. None of us are purebreds. God chose us. It's a puzzling thing. And it's not a spur-of-the-moment decision. He didn't just walk in and go, "Yep, I'm going to take that one." It says he chose us before the creation of the world. When God looks at time, he stands outside of time and it's like a yardstick or a tape measure. And he sees the beginning from the end. And before he even created the world, he knew in his omniscience that he was going to pick people to be part of his family. That's what it says here. Omniscient means all-knowing. That doesn't mean God knows everything today, like a Jeopardy champion. I don't know if you watch Jeopardy, but there's this person who has won over $1 million. They've been on there like, 40 or 50 days or something like that. Mom-in-law and Joni keep up with that. But it's a big deal. God knows everything from beginning to end, not from doing a dictionary or an encyclopedia, because he knows it. He knows it all. And he has a clear purpose for spiritual children, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Holy means set apart, like saints, to be set apart. We're supposed to be different. And blameless is unblemished. Remember when we talked about the sacrifices, when God said you are going to take a lamb or a goat and you are going to make sure that it is a year old male and is going to be without defect, without blemish. It is not one that has any kind of a defect that would make the value less. It's going to be a prized possession. That's what Jesus was, and that's what God wants us to be, is blameless and holy. Why? Because as in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In love, this is agape, parental love, giving love, self-giving love. God wants his very best for his offspring, his spiritual offspring, whom he predestined for adoption to sonship. Predestined. Predestined means foreknowledge. God knew it ahead of time. And he chooses to bring us into his heavenly family that we can live for him forever. This is the point where those terms, superlapsarianism and prevenient grace, enter the argument. This is where this book talks about people getting drawn into these battles. Because superlapsarianism basically in a nutshell means God knew this ahead of time and he ordained it. He knew the people he was going to choose. And people go, that's unfair. Why doesn't he pick at all? It's not a second grade kickball game. God, the fact that God picked anybody is amazing because we are all unworthy. Prevenient grace basically means that God gave some a little head start, so we could pick him. And these theologians split hairs, and my point today is not to put people into categories. It's to say, where are you thinking? And remember, it hinges on losing your salvation or not, because both sides have their points. But we need to remain firmly in the text here. This is not, well, this is what this means. No, this is what it says. It says, before the creation of the world, God predestined us. God knew it. It's important to know that. This is what a commentator says about it. Paul's focus, however, is not on the logic of election. This is not the reasons for a debate, but on its occurrence, the fact that it happened. It says in the Bible that God chose. And the need to praise God because he chose of a people for himself is such a clear demonstration of his grace. The fact that he allows any of us into his family is amazing. It's not a matter of debate on God's motives. God can't do that. That's not fair. No one said God has to be fair. He's just. It's simple acceptance of a reality. It's a determination by God, not us. And that's why people rebel against it. Because we like to think that we're in charge. We like to think that we choose. When God chooses, we're out of control. It's beyond human comprehension. It's beyond the comfort zone of many. But you know what? God isn't asking our opinion. He isn't asking for our acceptance. He's asking for an obedient response in accordance with his pleasure and will. Since God clearly ordained this course of action, that's what it says here. Paul defines this in really precise language. I have heard people try to explain this away. This is what it says, but this is what it means. No, this is what it says. It demonstrates God's great delight in salvation of those he has chosen to be part of his eternal family. And this is astounding. Let's go on to verses 6 through 8. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. This is to prompt us to worship, not consternation. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. See, our praise is not based on theoretical arguments, not picking a side and defending it. It's on a certainty of his glorious grace. He's given it already. His undeserved love is glorious, is stupendous, it's amazing, spectacular. Because he has freely given it in the one he loves. God's loving kindness is tangible, it's real. It's given generously through the life and the death of Jesus. We just got done with Advent. But it all points forward to this. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This is Paul's gospel. The fundamental message that Paul took all over his known world. To know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. From 1 Corinthians 2:2. What is redemption? Redemption is release from prison, from the bondage of sin, from slavery. Redemption was the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Redemption is us being released from the prison of sin and death through Christ shed blood on the cross. That happens through forgiveness of sins. That's the only means that we can restore a relationship with God, a broken relationship, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. This expansive nature of God's grace, it's he lavishes on us. I looked under synonyms of lavish, and it means expansive, excessive. God is excessive in his grace to us, outlandish in his grace to us. It's totally unmerited favor. Everything that we get from grace is not deserved. It's not earned. Simply receive, thank you, like a Christmas gift. With all wisdom and understanding. Those are two of those vital spiritual blessings. Remember it said that God gave us all these spiritual blessings which enable believers to discern God's word and will. I've talked to many people across my Christian life where they go, you know what, I've read the Bible and it doesn't make a bit of sense to me. That usually tells me that they have not been converted. They do not have salvation. They do not have the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said in John 14, 15, 16, he says, it's a good thing that I'm going away. I'm going back to heaven because the Comforter, the Paraclete, is going to come, the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, and he illuminates the Word. It says he's not going to teach you something new. He's going to teach you what I have taught you, the words that God gave me to say, the words here, and he's going to make them open to your mind, to see them. Understanding is being able to read it. Wisdom is being able to apply it. He says, with all wisdom and understanding. He goes on in verse 9 and he says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God's divine will is emphasized here again. He made known to us the mystery of his will. according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. This is the third time that Paul, in this short section, has mentioned God's will. Do you know anybody that struggles with God's will? Have you struggled with God's will? I don't know what God's will is in this situation. Most of the time, you do know what God's will is. You just don't want God's will. You're going, well, on these choices right here, I prayed and asked God's will, but I still want to do what I want to do. The sovereign will of God is a very important theological concept we have to come to grips with. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Why is it a mystery? When mystery is mentioned in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that God has done this and he's hidden it on purpose. What it means is he has yet to reveal it to us. And in this case, Paul says he had already revealed the mystery. The mystery was that the Jews and the Gentiles would be reconciled as one group under Christ, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God is under no obligation to share his plan and will. And yet he has. He's given us a roadmap. In Sunday school this morning, Brian was saying he was reading through the book of Revelation. Is that a mystery? You read that stuff and go, blows my head. You know, people have read this for close to 2,000 years and we still don't know what really that says. That's still a mystery because it hasn't happened. Paul says this has because this mystery was solved in Christ. He's pointing to the advent of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. To die on the cross. Canceling our sin debt. We have a debt to God who chose us to be heirs, co-heirs with Christ. You know, and these are such amazing truths. This is deep stuff because we tend to get caught up in those minutiae of life. What are we going to have for lunch? You know, when are we going to the grocery store? What do we got this? You know, oh my goodness, we got a bill here. We've got to call this, you know. And we forget the big things. We major on the minors. It wraps up in verse 10. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The many things that Christ accomplished in his life have not all been realized. These things to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. We live in a very fallen world. That should be pretty obvious to you. There's complications and there's difficulties. That's the reason John Piper felt motivated and led to write this book on coronavirus. 2 years ago at this time, this wasn't even a topic that we knew about. And think of where we are 2 years later. A microscopic virus could turn the world on its ear. These fearful responses by the world and many Christians. How could God allow this? Especially in the United States, we're a land founded on Christian principles. How many times have you heard that in your life? God's got to protect us. We're an ally of Israel. We've got all these things, and yet God has dismantled a lot of what this country was just 2 years ago. So Paul addresses that concern for every generation since the early church. Theologians called it already, but not yet. It started, but it's not been completed. These things are to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. The fullness of Christ's victory over sin and death is started, but it isn't finished. It's going to be realized at some future date. In Greek, it's called the parousia, the second coming, the second advent, when all these things are going to happen. These ancient prophecies fulfilled to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ, because there's not unity now. There's not unity in families. There are not unities in churches. There are not unities in organizations. Certainly not in our nation. But these ancient prophecies about the Messiah that keep the Jews still looking backwards instead of forwards are going to come true. And what do? We wait. We're so strong in patience. We're told to wait in hopeful expectation while doing our part to expand the kingdom of God. We do what God gave us to do here. Because our goal is to experience that unity when heaven and earth are joined together, because they are not right now. Sin and death and wickedness and corruption and rebellion keep the two apart, and there's going to come together. As we close this morning, my sermon title for the next couple of weeks as we pursue chapter 1 of Ephesians is Why a Sovereign God is Crucial in Difficult Times. Why do we need a big God? Watch the news and you'll figure out really quickly, life is complex. In my previous sermon on 2 Corinthians 4, Paul describes this human frame as a jar of clay. I saw that a week ago when I got the flu, and I realized how fragile my jar of clay was. I was feeling great, and then I wasn't. Some of us have wrestled with COVID, some with other diseases, other issues. I know from looking around here, you've given me prayer requests of friends and people you know that you are seriously concerned about. Paul himself, in my last sermon we talked about in 2 Corinthians 4, his profound suffering for the gospel, trying to share Christ in a hostile world that kept beating him down and trying to kill him. It's a pattern for our perseverance. We're supposed to hang tough. And the key here is, what do we hold on to? What do we hang on to? What is our anchor when the waves come crashing in? I watched a little news this morning while I was drinking my tea, and they said that there was a volcanic eruption out in the ocean, and places like Japan and Fiji and whatever were preparing for a tsunami, a tidal wave. Can you build a strong enough, high enough tower to survive that? What do we hang on to? See, those with a weak view of God necessarily have to have an inflated view of themselves. I can handle it. No one else is going to watch out for me. And you try to hang on in your own strength, grit your teeth. Have you ever seen a movie where someone's hanging on a ledge and you see their fingers and they're trying to and their arms shake? That's how some Christians live their lives, hanging on by their fingertips, and they're doomed to fail. You know, we live in an age of unprecedented technology, medical research, and techniques better than ever. Communications. You know, I've got a phone in my pocket right here that has more technology than the spaceship that went to the moon and back in 68, 69. Travel. Get on an airplane. Takes 24 hours to drive down to what it took us 2.5 hours to get to Florida. That doesn't include all the TSA and that kind of stuff, but when you actually get in the air, 2.5 hours, I'm in Florida. It's amazing. Entertainment. Our standard of living is the highest in the history of the human race. We should have it great, right? On paper. But a microscopic virus can bring this world to its knees. People have lost jobs. People have lost lives. People have lost family. Businesses have gone under. Crime, violence. We've got all of these problems. Politics. People leaving the church over politics. Politics have become a new religion. Morality is almost extinct. And that is because of humanism. You elevate people, you have to shrink God. Do you want a sovereign God? Then you have to accept your place in it. Charles Spurgeon, famous Baptist pastor, said it this way. He chose us from eternity. Man, that sounds like he's quoting Paul, doesn't it? And he will love us throughout eternity. That's when you allow a big God, you get the benefits of a big God. He loved us so as to die for us, and we may therefore be sure that his love will never die. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You know, the nature of a true church is standing on a sovereign God. I hope your God is big. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, deep stuff, wrestled with this all week. I hope I've handled it adequately. I hope I've honored you in the process. I hope that theological arguments in words and terms don't cloud the issue of what Paul laid out for us. That you chose us before the creation of the earth. You foreknew us and you love us. Not because of us, but because of you. Help us to shape and define our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.